The reading is taken from the first chapter of the first book of Samuel. It can be found on page 271. It's the very beginning of the first book, named after the man whom God appointed to bring and establish monarchy in Israel. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penaniah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and wouldn't eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So, in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah didn't go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there.
Let's pray as we stand. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your majesty. Thank you that you are the Lord Almighty. And we pray now that you will speak to us from your word. We ask you to make yourself known to each one of us this morning. Pray that you'll help listener and speaker alike. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 1, it'll help me, I think, and you as well. If you'd be kind enough to turn there, it's page 271. So we start a new series for these next 3 Sunday mornings. While you're turning there, let me ask you if you've ever wondered how it is that something as massive as an oak tree begins from something as seemingly insignificant as an acorn. Or how it is if you wander over London Bridge and look at the river, as some of us do each day, how something so massive and full of water can begin beside a rather ordinary road in the Cotswolds with 7 little springs. Or how is it that a political movement like Marxism, which has scarred, I guess, most of this century, destroying millions of lives, wrecking country after country. The scale of the damage really is astonishing, isn't it, when you think of the impact of the movement. How is it that it began with one man reading in the British Library? Well, what about a great work of God? How does that normally begin? What is the seed that God uses? Where is the spring or the source of the massive changes that Samuel's 2 volumes tell us about? Well, the message of 1 Samuel chapter 1 is that this particular great work of God began with Hannah. And it's a thrilling chapter, as I hope we'll see, which comes at the start of a much larger and dramatic story. By the end of Samuel's 2nd volume, the whole nation has been transformed politically. The colours on the political map have almost completely changed. We leave behind a kind of tribal league and move towards a united monarchy. I guess in the last few years we've grown used to that process in reverse, whether it's the Soviet Union breaking down or whether it's the former Yugoslavia breaking up along ethnic lines. Every time you watch the news, the colours on the map seem to have changed a little since last time. Well, what happens in Israel over these next 2 volumes is the very opposite of that process. Between about 1050 and 970 BC, the various tribes who have been fighting each other when we last saw them gradually come together. They become a united monarchy. And alongside massive political upheaval, there are big changes in the religious establishment at the same time. The religious center here at the start of the book is in Shiloh. By the end of Samuel's 2nd volume, Shiloh is left and abandoned, looking like Stonehenge or one of our cathedrals. And from now on, from then on, all the action takes place in Jerusalem. But that whole public story has an astonishing start. If you look at it with me in chapter 1, verse 1, it starts right out in the sticks with a very ordinary family. Begins in an ordinary little place that nobody has ever heard of. It starts with an ordinary couple, and we'll hardly ever see either of them again. Look at verse 1. The father there has a solid pedigree. Elkanah has a proud past from his fathers. I think that's the point of those names. But with his wife Hannah, he has no prospects for the future. His favorite wife is barren. And the word order in verse 1 may even suggest that Elkanah took his second wife, Peninnah, because there were no babies from Hannah. He may have grown impatient, waiting. But Hannah has had to go on waiting herself and has been waiting for years, and so far there is nothing as we begin the chapter. So she goes on waiting. Before we go any further, may I make it quite clear that this chapter is not written to show us the desperate pain of infertility. It does do that exceptionally clearly. It does show us something of the bitterness and the hopelessness, the loss of self-esteem that infertility brings. It's really very sensitive and painful in the way that it's put, and today it remains an exceptionally sensitive and painful area for a really very large number of people. I think the chapter is unavoidably a reminder to us as a church family that infertility is just as painful today as it was then. It's still true that one in six couples experience difficulty in conceiving children. That means there are people facing that among us this morning. Well, God may not answer your prayers the way he's answered Hannah's, but I think we may see that there is some comfort in seeing what happened to her and the way in which he dealt with her and knew of her tears and pain. If we have friends or family who are facing infertility, then may I urge you to read this chapter really very carefully. But I want to say again, it's not the main reason that the chapter was written. It's not written to show us that, although it does do it very effectively. Nor was the chapter written to show us the pitfalls of polygamy, the dangers of one husband and two wives. Again, it does show that quite clearly, but that's not the main reason that it was written. So why was it written? Well, as we begin, look at Hannah. She's the central character in the chapter. Look what she's doing as the chapter starts. She's waiting for a future which shows no signs of coming. She's a woman with no future as the chapter starts. And as it begins, we wait with her and we weep with her and we wonder if God is going to do anything for her. And as we put chapter 1 into its wider context, I think it becomes clear that Hannah is not the only one who is waiting. God's people are also waiting at this particular point in the Bible story. I want to suggest that we're being invited to look at Hannah's waiting against the backdrop of the fact that all God's people are also waiting. They're waiting for a king to protect and defend them against their enemies. And waiting is never easy. It wasn't for Hannah, it wasn't for God's people either. They need a new leader, as we'll see in subsequent chapters, really quite badly. There's a serious military threat from the western border. They've been fighting each other, like cats in a bag. They're not particularly wealthy, the economy is not doing that great. And the book of Judges, if we look back at it, it comes before 1 Samuel in the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament. Judges shows us that the Israelites are in a lot of trouble. They have lost most of their religious and moral purity, which were the very hallmarks of their identity as the people of God. They've borrowed idols from the other religions around them and made them their own. Astonishingly, among God's people, there's homosexuality and rape and civil war. Not outside God's people, but among them. And there's a refrain which comes again and again at the end of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. So as this particular chapter and this overall story begins, God's people are not at all sure what the future holds. They're not sure how to wait faithfully for God to intervene. They don't even know if they have a future. And our storyteller, as we'll see, takes us through the waiting process with them without showing us too much too soon. Hannah is the central figure. She has been waiting and waiting and nothing seems to be happening. But God's people too have been waiting and waiting and waiting, and so far nothing. Well, I think Hannah is being shown to us and to them to show us how to wait faithfully to God, for God to intervene. And her experience shows us where to direct our energies, as it seems like God is doing nothing. Well, there are four short scenes, and by way of a change this morning, I'm going to follow through each of the four scenes and see how our storyteller makes his point. And then I'll try and apply the chapter as a whole. So here's scene one. Hannah under pressure in verses 3 to 8. And it's exceptionally vivid. If you look in verse 3, we're off to the temple at Shiloh. It's a regular feast, a regular sacrifice. We can't tell which one it is. And in verse 4, it's always the same routine. There's a slap-up dinner. It's great how God's people always meet around food, isn't it? Did then, still do today. Elkanah gives one piece of meat to each of his wives and one for each of their children. That's, again, part of the routine, it seems. And Peninnah breeds something like a rabbit. Producing babies for her is like shelling peas. She gets another portion almost every year, it appears. She's already got at least four children. You see, her sons and daughters, plural, and it appears she's still going strong. Hannah gets her own portion, and then one more, because Elkanah, her husband, really loves her. But she only needs one plate, whereas Peninnah needs at least five. And every year, Peninnah, as you see there in the verse, cracks jokes. Do you see that? She provokes her rival in order to irritate her. Jokes about barren women. Teases her. Every year she's utterly ruthless. She carries on until she's reduced Hannah to tears. Done it deliberately. Same kind of thing still goes on in girls' schools. They set out to reduce the housemistress to tears and succeed. There's a kind of ruthlessness about it. And she pushes the plate away and she leaves the meal, shedding bitter, bitter tears. It's the most desperate scene, isn't it? Peninnah perhaps looks up in all innocence and says, oh, did I say something wrong? Maybe she suspects that Elkanah, her husband, has never really loved her and that he only married her to make babies. So she gets her own back on Elkanah by sticking the knife into his lovely Hannah year after year. Well, we don't know. Maybe that was the reason for her behavior. But Elkanah's household is not exactly domestic bliss, is it? It's really very grim indeed what's going on. It's another of those crowded marriages. Two women and one man has never been a recipe for happiness. Oh, her husband really loves Hannah. Yes, he does. In verse 5, if you look, he gives her extra meat, a double portion, because he loves her. It's not enough for her. He's no real help to her. Look at his question at the end of verse 8. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Isn't that a stupid question? It really is. No use to her at all in her particular pain and suffering. It's no use, no wonder that Hannah gets tearful and depressed and loses her appetite. You see how our storyteller makes the point at the heart of the scene. He tells us that the problem in verse 5 is that the Lord has closed her womb. Again in verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. That seems to be the main point of this particular scene. Peninnah is painful and irritating. Elkanah is not much used at all. But Hannah's real difficulty is that God himself is allowing all this to happen to her. God has closed her womb and refuses to give her a child. Let me stop there for a minute and see if I can apply Hannah's experience to each of us, because I think there is some real comfort here for all of us. When some kind of disaster comes into our lives unexpectedly, like a serious illness or accident, doesn't Hannah's experience reassure us in some measure that for some unknown reason, God has allowed our suffering? We may never understand the reason, but Hannah's experience reminds us that God is still in control of our lives, whatever may happen to us, however painful the experiences that he brings to us. And notice that God allowed Hannah to go on suffering year after year. Look at the start of verse 7. He says, year after year this went on. Seems inexplicably, we can't understand it at this stage, that this painful experience is part of God's plan for her life. He's built it into the heart of her life, and he does nothing to take it away. Okay, isn't there some comfort here if we find ourselves battling year after year with loneliness or weakness of some kind, physically, or mental illness, or a difficult family situation? God allowed Hannah to suffer for year after year. But that didn't mean, as we'll see, that he had forgotten her. And if we're right to see Hannah's experience being held up for all God's people to see, then what God allowed her to suffer personally, individually, he may allow us to suffer as a whole church family, or as the church in the West, or the church in this country. See, she found herself waiting and waiting and weeping, and verse 7 says it went on for year after year, and still God did nothing. Well, doesn't that warn us that we may find ourselves facing a similar experience as a whole church family, longing for God to do a new thing here in the city or to sort out the moral chaos across the country? Doesn't Hannah's experience suggest we may find ourselves needing to wait and to wait and to wait? Well, scene 2. That was scene 1. Hannah under pressure. Scene 2, Hannah at prayer, verses 9 to 18. In verse 9, we're still at Shiloh, and Hannah has left the party. Peninnah has been successful again. She walks to the temple, and the old man Eli is sitting there on a chair by the door. Look at the language in verse 10. It's really very strong. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And then she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look on your servant's misery and remember me and do not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will be used on his head. Do you see how Hannah deals with her pain, how she channels her pain, what she does about it? She goes to the one who lies behind it. She goes to the Lord who has made her barren. She is bitter at what God has done to her. Did you see that in verse 10? Our storyteller makes no attempt to hide it or to cover it up. He doesn't even criticize her for it. He doesn't tut-tut as he tells the story. There's too much sympathy here for that. She vows that if God will give her a son, then he can have him. He'll be especially consecrated in God's service. And we'll see he's going to be a very special baby. And then notice in verse 12, Eli shows his remarkable pastoral sensitivity. She's praying away and he accuses her of being drunk. She's pouring out her heart to the Lord, and he thinks she's been pouring out something else. Before we write him off too quickly, I think it shows us the kind of moral standards that poor old Eli has been getting used to, now that his sons are more or less in charge of God's people, or the place where God's people meet with him. See, the very fact that Eli can make this accusation shows us the catastrophic moral decline among God's people. It's disastrous what's been going on. But as far as Hannah is concerned, Eli's attack on her simply underlines her isolation. Her husband is no use to her, and now the clergy are no help either. Well, that's a familiar story, isn't it? Eli just makes things worse. And Hannah defends herself. She's not drunk. She's desperate. Well, Eli recovers and realizes the mistake he's made and reassures her, pronounces God's blessing on her, reassures her God has been hearing her prayer. Look at the little detail at the end of verse 18. She believes him. Straight away, she recovers her appetite, and she starts looking better almost immediately. Isn't that right? That's what happens. When people start to feel better, they look better. Well, there's scene 2. Now scene 3. God answers Hannah's prayer, and this is the moment we've been waiting for, in a sense, all through the chapter. Look at the end of verse 19. It comes as an anticlimax, as Dick would say. The Lord remembered Hannah. That's it. We've been waiting for 19 verses for this to happen, and we have in one verse the arrival of the baby boy. If we look back at verse 11, this is exactly what she asked God to do. She asked him to remember her, to stop forgetting all about her. And now this is just what he does. He does remember. He's got a powerful memory. He remembered his people in Egypt and took them out. Now he's remembering Hannah, same vocabulary. You notice there are no details of the baby's weight at birth. No details of the time of arrival or what kind of labor experience Hannah went through, which is the kind of thing people want to know today. Just that the baby was born. And once again, it seems to be Hannah who takes the initiative. She and not her husband, Elkanah, names the boy. When John the Baptist is born, they wait and ask his father, what is the boy's name? But here, it's Hannah again who tells us the boy's name. And she explains that he's the one she asked for. So the waiting is now over, and here her new future is ready to start. And the scene goes by very quickly. The last scene, scene 4, God receiving Hannah's praise, verses 21 to 28, just over the page there. She stays home for about 2 or 3 years, while Elkanah goes up to the temple year by year. And in this final scene, once again, the men are essentially passive. Hannah and God are the main players. She goes back to Shiloh. I gather they wean babies at about 3 years in those days. She takes the boy to the temple with her and reminds Eli what had happened, I suppose, 4 or 5 years earlier when she'd been praying before Samuel was even conceived. And she gives back the boy that she received from God. Makes it clear he's going to spend the whole of his life specially dedicated to God's service. Now, once again, it must have been exceptionally painful for her to do that. We'll see later, God gives her more children. It may seem to us like madness to leave a little boy like one of the little boys who walked out earlier, with a weak old man like Eli to look after him, surrounded by villains like Hophni and Phinehas. We'll see what they were like later on. But the Lord takes care of the boy, as we'll see, and he's the one appointed to lead God's people. Well, isn't that a remarkable opening to a grand political story and a religious story? It's going to take two volumes, one short chapter, four little scenes. Hannah under pressure, real pain and pressure. Hannah at prayer, God answering Hannah's prayer and receiving Hannah's praise. Well, what on earth are we to make of it? What does our storyteller expect God's people to learn from it? Why does he tell them about God and Hannah and Hannah's new baby? Well, at one level, in a sense, what happens in chapter 1 is really very simple indeed. If we try to put the message of the chapter in a nutshell, I wonder how you think it would come out. I think it might come out something like this. God responds to Hannah's initiative. I think that's the surprise about this particular chapter. I want to spend a minute or two trying to apply the message of the chapter as a whole and show how thrilling it is that this is the way God works. So I'm going to pick up a word at a time. God responds to Hannah's initiative. Hannah. And in case you hadn't registered, I guess this is the moment to point out that Hannah was a woman and not a man. Now, this is ancient Israel. We're about 2,500 years before feminism was even thought of. God responds to Hannah's initiative. And in ancient Israel, as we come to as God's people, our storyteller holds up Hannah's experience for all God's people to see. I think unavoidably this story must have been a tremendous encouragement to the women among God's people, whether or not they had children of their own. A great work of God, which takes two whole volumes to record, begins here with Hannah. It was Hannah's finger on the trigger, if I can put it like that. And what God did through Hannah, he's often done again. He's often started a great work through a woman working behind the scenes. Just think of one example. Think of the great social reforms which God did in this country through Lord Shaftesbury. Across the world, the impact of them was felt. Well, they began, if you know your church history, with a girl called Maria, a servant in his parents' household, just an ordinary servant girl who brought him to faith in Christ. It only influenced him for the first few years of his life. Well, in a sense, Maria was an acorn. The abolition of slavery, with its effects right across the world, was the oak tree that grew from her involvement in that man's life. If you want to hear of another at the other end of the social scale, go tomorrow night and hear of the Countess of Huntingdon. But come back again for a minute to Hannah and think again about the fact that God responds to Hannah's initiative. I think it was an important lesson for the men. Our chapter shows us, doesn't it, that it's not necessarily what the men are doing that really matters. The rest of the story is going to be taken up with public battles and political squabbles. The world of men. But what's going on in the world of men is not necessarily what is most important spiritually. Often behind the scenes, God is doing something, it seems, through a woman. Diana tells me this is all obvious and that all women already know this. I'm not sure that all men do. It's worth seeing, I think, that the men in this particular chapter are without exception spiritually useless. Her husband is no help to her at all. Eli is no use to her, and Eli's sons are no use either. Hannah is the central figure for both men and women to see. Think again. God responds to Hannah's initiative. Notice what her initiative was. She went to the temple to pray. And look at the emphasis on her praying. Verse 10 it comes. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. The story says, look what she was doing. Again in verse 12, she kept on praying to the Lord. Again in verse 16, when she's defending herself against Eli, I have been praying here out of my grief. Verse 26 over the page, she says it again. I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. Verse 27, I prayed for this child. It's hard to miss the point, isn't it? When Hannah prays, God remembers her. Her experience surely is a great incentive to us to pray as individuals, even though there are no cast iron guarantees that he'll answer our prayers in the way he answered hers. But again, let me apply Hannah's experience of God to us as a whole church family. And remember that question we asked right at the start. How does a great work of God begin? Well, doesn't Hannah's experience suggest that God's work doesn't normally start with a business plan? It doesn't start with a business plan like the one before the Millennium Commission at the moment from a group of London churches. They've applied for £75 million worth of lottery money. Want to buy a site in Battersea. One of the men who's behind it says this: the scale of the decline in this country is such that a strategic approach to the taking of the land is required. Goes on to say, we need a home for a bigger, more visible presence of the body of Christ, a church that can begin to grow and plant more quickly to attempt to meet the increasing demands from this country and beyond. Well, I have no idea what kind of praying has gone on behind the scenes before that particular plan has been put in place. But if Hannah's experience is being held up for all God's people to see, well then when we can see that God's people are in decline, isn't this chapter designed to encourage us to pray? And not first, in the first instance, draw up a business plan or turn to a management consultant and produce a report. If we want to see a great work of God taking place, we can't predict what that will be necessarily. Then we need to pray and keep on praying like Hannah did. We need to pray like the praying men who were behind the work of God that's gone on here at St. Helens for the last 30 years and more. Isn't it true that they prayed and they prayed and they prayed at a time when almost no gospel work was going on in the city? And at the start, what happened? Well, it looked as though nothing was happening. They had to go on waiting, asking God to do something. But look what God has done in answer to the way those men prayed, far more than they asked for or even imagined. I guess most of us manage to cry and want to cry and pray out and pray like Hannah when things go wrong for us personally, and it's right to pray like that. But don't we also need to learn, if her experience is being shown to us all, to pray like that whenever God's reputation is going through the mud somewhere? To pray as a whole church family when we can see that God's people are weak and in trouble, whether it's here in the city or across the student world, or in our particular area where we live or our office. We need to learn to pray and to take Hannah's initiative. Well, then notice that not only does God respond to Hannah's initiative and to Hannah's initiative, if I can put it like that, God is God who responds in this particular story. And that's most unusual in the Bible as a whole. Normally God takes the initiative himself. When God is about to make a move, he usually sends an angel or an oracle to explain what's going to happen. Think back to the birth of Samson. God sent an angel to Samson's parents. Think of the birth of Jesus. Gabriel was getting plenty of air miles at the time. He had a lot of traveling to do to say what was going to happen. But in chapter 1 of Samuel, there's no angel and there's no oracle. Why is that? I think it may be because we're being shown that the God of Israel is willing to respond to the prayers of a very ordinary girl. Hannah is nothing special. We're not told that she had any particular virtue. She's ordinary. And that's the point about her. Her experience shows us that our God is the sort of God who responds when someone ordinary prays to him. When she pours out her soul to him and she sees her tears, he answers her prayers. He remembers even her. And that still matters to us. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that we need to go on being reminded what God is like again and again. He's our Heavenly Father. We need the reminder because whenever we're under pressure, we start forgetting what God is like. When things go wrong for us, personally or together, we start wondering if God is against us. Maybe he's really something of a sadist. Or perhaps he's too weak to be of much help to us. Well, isn't Hannah's experience of God a wonderful reminder that he's the God who responds to Hannah? That encourages us to be like Hannah, to go on praying and pouring out our heart to him, even when nothing seems to be happening. And then finally, notice that it's God who responds to Hannah's initiative. He gave Hannah what she asked for, which was a son. And again, there's a big emphasis on asking. Look at verse 20. Samuel, by his name, is going to carry this thought with him. He's the one she asked for. The words sound similar in the original, as the footnote in the NIV makes clear. He is a boy who was asked for. Over in 27, she makes the same point again. The Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So God gave Hannah her son. But as God's people look back at Hannah's experience, they can now see much more than she could ever see. They can now see that God not only gave Hannah what she asked for, he gave her far more than she'd ever dreamed of. Far more than she could ever ask or even imagine. Because her son, she just wanted a boy, a baby. Her son turned out to be Samuel, the leader and ruler that God's people have been waiting and waiting for. The last of the judges who soon put a stop to the rot I described earlier. The first of the prophets who spoke God's word to the people who listened to God and passed on what God said to him. Who led God's people to a famous victory over the Philistines. But I'm jumping ahead of the story. Today we're still right at the start, at the very beginning. And doesn't our chapter show us the remarkable way in which a great work of God begins? The God of Israel, the God Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth, the God of all the armies of heaven, responds to Hannah's initiative. As she comes to him in prayer, as she comes full of bitterness and grief and deeply troubled, the God of Israel remembers even her and gives her a son. Through her gives God's people the man they've been waiting for. And then you see how God takes Hannah's tears and, if you like, preserves them for all his people to learn from. And it's a remarkable lesson, isn't it? He wants us to see that as he hears Hannah's prayer, even though it's intensely painful and personal to her, he takes it and works it into something which is far, far bigger than Hannah. He weaves Hannah's prayer into his overall plan of salvation. If you like, the river is still flowing. We're still part of it. And Hannah's prayer is caught up into all that. He's that kind of God. If in the next 30 years or so you want to see a great work of God beginning again in our country, across the world, involving our church or us individually, then surely we need to learn to pray like Hannah, ourselves and as a church family. In a sense, we don't actually have to worry too much what we're praying for. That'll be obvious enough. God takes what Hannah was praying for, which was very painful to her, and he bears that up into his salvation plan. As we come to him with our requests, with our pain and our prayer, then we can look to him because he's this kind of God to take that little acorn and use it to grow a mighty oak tree of his own choosing. We don't know where he'll lead us or what he'll do with us, but he'll use it, if Hannah's experience is anything to go by, to bring glory and honor to his name. Let's pray together as we sit. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Amen.